Forgot to mention before, thank you for those who were praying for our son Ernest's job. Some of you may remember that September the 14th, he was let go from his job with Fluor Daniels, where he was working for a few years. And he had a number of interviews, and we were all praying that he would not have to move and leave Warrenville Bible Chapel, where they had been fellowshipping. That's the assembly in Illinois, which we helped to start back in the early 60s. And they're very happy there. And, of course, these days, when you get a job, you've got to go where the job is, right? So he had about four or five interviews in different places. And the last job opportunity was from San Francisco. Well, that's about as far as you can go west, continental United States anyway. But it was to work out of his own home. So he got a job with a software company that was actually one of their customers when he was in Fluor Daniels. And so he is at the present time in Colorado receiving training to work with this software company to keep their top 30 clients happy. So he's going to be in charge of their top 30 clients in different places in the United States. And he does not have to move out of the area nor leave the assembly. So we thank you for your prayers, those of you who remember Ernest in his prayers. We were just out there visiting them, and we had dinner a couple Sundays ago with Karen, that would be Harvey, right, from the Philippines, Imogene's sister, and her husband. They're very good friends with Ernest and and Heather. Well, let's open our Bibles tonight once again to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 and continue our study on the purpose of the law. Why did God give us the law? Why did God give us His Word? And when we're using the word law or commandment, we're talking about the whole Word of God, the whole revelation of God to us, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole commandment of God, the whole Word of God to our hearts. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, we're just going to read this verse before we go on. Now the end or the purpose of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned or unhypocritical faith. So the end or the purpose of God giving His Word, His commandment, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And of course, remember, we supported that by that great verse in the Old Testament, which states the purpose of the law. And the purpose of the law, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, is what? The great commandment of the law of God is that we should what? Love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, and the second one is just like it. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. But the great question is, how on earth can we love God with all our heart, and how can we love our neighbor as ourselves? And there was, of course, only one man that ever walked the face of this earth who really did love God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, and love his neighbor, indeed his enemies, as himself, and that was our Lord Jesus Christ, right? But that's the great commandment of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the end of the law, that's the end of the commandment, is love. Out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that there are things that hinder our ability to love God with all our heart. And the Jewish people characterized that by their custom or their rite of circumcision. And the prophets took up that parallelism, that comparison, by saying that there are three areas of our lives that, by their very nature, are a hindrance to our loving God. And those parts are called uncircumcised parts. And what were those three parts of our nature that the prophets called uncircumcised? Our lips, our ears, and of course, our hearts. And of course, the whole comparison with circumcision is that in circumcision, the little part of the flesh of the little boy is removed so that the organ can be kept clean and sensitive throughout the lifetime of the child. And of course, that became the great rite the ritual of the Jewish people in which they began to confide, in which they began to think that just because their little boys were circumcised, they as a nation were right with God. They as a nation were clean in heart before God. But it was not true, was it? It was just not true that just because you go through a religious rite in your infancy, that you are automatically a child of God and in right relationship with Him. So God, through the prophets, told the people they had to circumcise their heart, had to circumcise their lips, had to circumcise their ears. Because unless they did, they could not hear the word of God and love it. Unless they did, they could not speak the word of God with power. And unless they did, they could not love the Lord their God with all their hearts. So this whole concept of circumcision, the taking away, the removal of that which hinders our relationship with God, is actually carried right through the Old Testament and culminated in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because His death upon the cross is said to be the circumcision of Christ. When He was completely cut off from the earth, when His body was made the sacrifice for our sin, when all of our uncleanness was heaped upon Him, and it was forever removed before the face of God. So the cross of Christ becomes the great event where God takes all of our sins and iniquities and impurities and guilt, lays them on His Son. He is cut off. His life is cut off from the earth. And that is called, in Colossians chapter 2, the circumcision of Christ, whereby men, as we participate in that, men and women and boys and girls can now be in a right relationship with God and have a heart to love God. So let's go on now to the second area, the second purpose of the law, that we might be able to love God out of a pure conscience. Now, you can't love God. We can't love God or our neighbor unless we have a pure heart. And neither can we love God or our neighbor unless we have a pure or a clean conscience. What is our conscience? Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio that he could count on his conscience to be his what? Always let your conscience be your guide. Remember that Walt Disney story? Always let your conscience be your guide. Is it true that our conscience is always a good and infallible guide? Well, it is. And so what is our conscience? What does the word conscience mean? Made up of two words, right? Con and science. Okay, so what's conscience? Knowledge, what kind of knowledge? Pardon? Awareness of what? Right and wrong? What else? Pardon? Oh, okay. What we know about ourselves, right? Our conscience is what we know about ourselves. Right. We know when we're doing right or wrong. Most of the time. Not all the time. Not always is our conscience our guide, because if we have been trained or raised or brainwashed to act in a certain way that's not right, we might think we're doing right, but we're actually not doing right. And that's why we need the Word of God, isn't it? Because it's only the Word of God that defines what is right and wrong. And that's why we need the law of God, the commandment of God, so that we can worship God and serve God and each other with a clean conscience, a pure conscience. Now let's go to Romans chapter 2, where the word conscience is mentioned a number of times. We'll talk about three things basically tonight: the conscience of the Gentiles, the conscience of the Jews, and the conscience of the New Testament believer. We are Gentiles, right? My parents and grandparents came from Germany, so that's one of the ethnic groups, the nations. Yours may have come from Italy or Spain or Ireland, wherever, right? But we're all Gentiles here. They tell me I got 1/64th part of Jewish blood in me, all right? But I can't claim to be a Hebrew. Neither did I get a knowledge of the Hebrew language because I have a little Jewish blood in me. But we're all Gentiles. We're people from the nations other than the Jews. So what does God have to say about the Gentiles? Well, as you know, Romans, the first part of Romans talks about the Gentiles. And then, of course, talks about the Jewish people. And then it goes on to talk about the church of God. So let's read what it says here from Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, starting from verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Who are they? The Gentiles. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And they are? The Jews. For not the hearers of the law are just before God. That's the Jews, right? Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, or the ethnic groups or nations, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing them in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. You know, the Lord says here in this passage, Paul says in this passage, that God has written his law in two parts, in two places. Where was the one place he wrote it? Well, in the hearts of men. Even before Sinai, right? Even before the Ten Commandments, he wrote his law in our hearts, in the hearts of men. In the consciences of men, right? So that man by nature has a conscience of right and wrong. Of obeying God or not obeying God. And of course, later on, he wrote it in the Ten Commandments, so there could be absolutely no mistake as to what he meant, as to what he really did write in the consciences of men. Because thousands of years had passed, and of course, people began to take up customs and habits that were not according to the will of God. And those had to be corrected, and those had to be finally crystallized in the Ten Commandments. This is the Word of God. This is the commandment of God. Only by obeying these commandments can you have a clear conscience. Clear conscience. So the Gentile nations, hundreds and thousands of peoples all over the world since the Tower of Babel, began to develop different concepts of who God was, and they forgot the original revelation of God. But God kept this revelation true and definitive in his among his people, the Jewish people, by the writing of his law in stone, that it might not be changed. And if you're a reader of history or biography, you probably have come across stories that illustrate the fact that from time to time, God has shown us how a man living according to his conscience, the light that God has given him, has responded to the will of God and has responded to righteousness. The greatest story that I have ever read about this, and I think I probably told you this before, but right here it bears repeating, is that in the conquest of Mexico by Hernando Cortés, and we've just celebrated El Día de la Raza, well, and that's in Spanish, right? Columbus Day. When it was the 500th celebration of Columbus Day, the Indian tribes in Latin America boycotted it. They would not celebrate Columbus's Day because they feel that they were abused, that they were overthrown, that they were destroyed and annihilated. And it's true. In many places in Latin America, the Indian tribes were greatly persecuted or decimated by European diseases. And the Indians don't particularly love Columbus for bringing European customs and diseases to their shores, right? But God had a purpose in it. Because when Columbia got to the eastern shores of Mexico, which is now Mexico, and made his way up into the high plateau, which is now Mexico City, something was going on in Mexico City for years and months and years before Cortés ever got there. Montezuma, who had conquered all the nearby tribes around in the whole Central America, had subjugated these tribes and had taken captive the best of the young people, had given them training and food and education and developed them in sports with one purpose, that when he built his temple to the sun god, these young men and maidens would give their lives in dedication to that temple to the sun god. And by the time Cortés got to Mexico City, Montezuma had offered on the altars of that great pyramidal temple the lives of 80,000 young people. They had been marched up proudly to give their lives to the sun god in dedication to this temple. They had really been brainwashed, right? They were marched up those stairs right to the top of that pyramid, laid on a stone, and with one swoop of the knife, the priest would take their heart out of their chest and dedicate it beating to the sun god. 80,000 of them. Did God have a purpose in overthrowing that culture? Just to the west of Mexico City, there was a tribe of Indians that Montezuma subjugated, but could not force them to make human sacrifice. And the chief of that tribe told his son that they would dedicate their temple without human sacrifices, and across the doorway of that temple was the inscription, "To the unknown God." That interesting? To the unknown God. Paul, centuries before, saw the same inscription in the marketplace in Athens, didn't he? This Indian chief, who never saw a Bible, never knew about the Ten Commandments or Moses or Abraham or anybody else, had a conscience. His conscience told him it was not right to take a human life to dedicate a temple to the sun. And he told his son, "I will never know who that true God is, but you will know someday." And that man died before the conquest of Peru, but his son maintained the custom in his tribe that there would be no human sacrifices. Now, as you read books and biographies and missionary stories, you come across other stories that illustrate the fact that when a man is truly seeking God, living according to the light of his conscience, that man is really fulfilling the commandment of God. And that person, I believe, even though they never knew the name of Jesus Christ, will stand one day in the presence of the Lord justified because he responded to God according to the light of his conscience. Not many. Probably there aren't many who ever had that experience, but there have been some. So the Gentiles who knew not God by revelation of the scriptures, but obeyed their conscience that God wrote in their hearts, the law that he wrote in their hearts and in their minds, fulfill the works of the law without having ever known that written law. Now what about the Jewish people? Let's look at verse 25 in this same chapter. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. "For circumcision truly profits if you have kept the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So here Paul tells us about the Jewish people, they gloried in their circumcision, right? Just because their little boys were circumcised, and the nation obeyed the custom of circumcision on the eighth day of their birth, therefore they automatically fulfilled the will and works of God. But the purpose of the commandment is what? The end of the commandment is love. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of the love of God, appeared in their midst, they were still boasting about their circumcision. "Oh, we're the children of Abraham," they said, right? Well, the Lord said, "If you're the children of Abraham, you would love me. But now you're going about to kill me. How come?" They didn't get it, did they? They didn't get the fact that Abraham, who had received circumcision as a seal of his faith, and whose children were circumcised so that they would manifest that faith, the same faith in God, they didn't get it that they were just boasting in their religious right, and they were not living out the faith and the love of their forefather Abraham, nor of their God. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, who came under the law, submitted to all the rights of the law, he himself, being the Son of God, being the love of God among us, was rejected, wasn't it? Came unto his own, and his own received him not. They were more concerned about the religious ritual than they were about a loving and true relationship with their God, who was really in their midst. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, 9 and 10, for the matter of the conscience with regard to us as believers. And I'm sure we're all aware that Hebrews is the great exposition of the Jewish rituals, both sacrifices and feasts throughout the Old Testament. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, Paul or Luke or Apollos or whoever it was, by the Spirit of God, was given an understanding of what the ritual of the Old Testament, the purpose of the whole law, was all about. And of course, the great phrase in the New Testament, as John introduces, John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, introduces the Savior to the public in the New Testament days, was, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And those two little words, "takes away," actually just one little word in Greek, right? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away," removes, we might better say. "Behold the Lamb of God who removes the sin of the world." In the Old Testament, it was, that sin was covered up, right? That sin was pronounced forgiven, covered up in virtue of the sacrifice that was made, but it could never be removed from the conscience of the sinner. The sinner and the whole nation had to continually make offerings every year, over and over and over again. Why? Because the sin was never removed from their conscience. It was not removed because animal sacrifices could not remove it. God overlooked it from time to time, from year to year, across the decades and the millenniums, the centuries, but that sin was never removed until the perfect sacrifice was made at Calvary that was able to remove it so that God would remember it no more. Let's look at a few verses here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 and 15, the two great verses of the central part of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, 14 and 15. We better read verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh," that is, the people offer these sacrifices, they were now ceremonially able to participate in the feasts, right? The purifying of the flesh, meaning they were ceremoniously able to participate in the flesh, in the sacrifices and the feasts. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And in chapter 10, the first few verses has to do with the same thing. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And there's the key phrase, isn't it? It wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and oxen could take away sins. They could only cover the sin, the guilt of the sin, for a year or till the next time they sinned. But they could never take it away. And isn't it wonderful for us to know that we have a clear, a clean, a pure conscience with regard to our sins? You know, not every believer has accepted the fact, the truth, that they are forgiven. There are believers who live all their lives under the guilt of past sins. And it's true. If we sit down and remember all the dumb things and the sinful things we did in our youth and our childhood and even in our adulthood, Satan could get us pretty tied up in knots, right? He could get us pretty depressed. And that's his tactic, to get us depressed. That's his tactic, to make us think of ourselves and of our faults and failures and transgressions and sins and iniquities and When we think of that about ourselves, we also transfer that to other people and we begin to think of other people in the same way. Guilty, unclean, unfit for the presence of God. Well, that's the great mystery of the New Testament, isn't it? That we need not live our Christian life dwelling upon the past. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, what do? I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Because what is past is under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has been forever removed from the sight of God. There's another couple of verses here in Hebrews 9 which we should read. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, 10 and 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14. Verse 9, then said I, lo, I come in to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now here's this great positional aspect of sanctification, that because Christ died for our sins upon the cross of Calvary and rose again, we are sanctified until when? Till we sin again, right? Is that what it says? No, we are sanctified once for all. That's the great phrase in Hebrews, that what has been done once for all. How many hundreds of millions of people in the world today, not only Roman Catholic people, but Protestant people too, go through a ritual at church to renew the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's terrible because they don't appreciate the fact that he was sacrificed once for all. Every time the priest raises the wafer, the ostia, and he breaks it, he says, this is the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sin of the world. Is that true? No. Christ isn't sacrificed many, many times a day all over the world, year in and year out. His sacrifice is once for all to do what? To sanctify those who have been cleansed. And then in verse 14, for by one offering has he perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we're all perfect people here tonight, right? That's what it says. God says that those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and entered into the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ have been sanctified and perfected by one infinite offering. And that is the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can worship God and love our neighbor in a proper way, because we don't carry guilt upon ourselves, upon our consciences, and we need not project blame to other people with whom we live and work and fellowship. Because we ourselves and they too have been cleansed from an evil conscience. Now, we don't have any time to go farther with this. We'll do this next Thursday. But let's just think about that. We can come before the Lord and worship him and partake of the feast that he gave us to do this collectively at the Lord's Supper, because the sacrifice was made to remove sin from our conscience. Now, we should live with a good conscience. We should live in the light of that sacrifice. But it's not our works or our manner of life that makes us right before God, is it? What makes us right before God to be able to love him and love our neighbor is the fact that he has cleansed our conscience from dead works, from our sins, to serve the true and living God. And the Word of God is our guide. If we believe what the Word of God says, then we can trust our conscience, because our conscience is cleansed and controlled by the Word of God. When we step out of the instructions and will of God in his Word, then our conscience pricks us, right? And we got to get our conscience back into condition to be able to love God as we ought. But our conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ and controlled by the Spirit of God, who allows us to worship God in a worthy and dignified way, and also to effectively edify and exhort one another in the Christian life. Let's close by singing in our hymn books number 458, Draw Me Nearer. 458, I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Number 458.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith, and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now by thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast heart, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side.
Brother Ted, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?